1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 20 through 2, verse 5. 1:20 through 2:5. Hear the word of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May God bless the reading of his profound and sweet word. Dear church family, the opening Lord's days of our Heidelberg Catechism painstakingly show us our dire need for salvation. They paint sin and guilt in their true colors. They show us that God cannot possibly ignore sin. Our sins must be paid for to be forgiven. And the point they lead up to in Lord's Days 4 and 5 is that God's justice must be satisfied if we are ever going to be saved. Without it, there's no escape. Without satisfaction, no salvation. And we see in Lord's Day 5 that there's one who can satisfy, and only one in all the universe, no angels, no men, only one who is very God of very God and very man a very man, only a God-man, Jesus Christ, no one else. Now, in the Lord's Day before us this morning, Lord's Day 6, our instructor continues to expound the qualifications of this glorious mediator. Exactly why does he have to be God? And exactly why does he have to be man? And this morning, I want to preach this to you, and perhaps in a way a bit different than I've ever done before. I will give you the whys, but I'm really aiming this morning to give you practical helps. After we explain the whys, what can you do with those whys practically? What does it mean to a Christian that my Savior is God? What does it mean to a Christian that my Savior is man like me? So that's where we're going this morning with God's help. You'll find that the text in the Lord's Day itself is our text for this occasion as well. So let me read Lord's Day 6. Question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. 18. Who then is that mediator? And the catechism has been building up to this question for a long time now. Who then is that mediator who is in one person, both very God and real righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ? And then here's our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? And 19. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. So it's a gospel revealed, published, represented, and fulfilled. So our theme then this morning is Jesus as our mediator. Three simple thoughts. What he must be. Who he is. How we know him. What he must be. Who he is. How we know him. Well, Jesus, first of all, must be man. He must be real man, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, like to us in all things, sin accepted. Because our instructor says, the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned must make satisfaction for sin. So God demands full payment. He's just. He cannot allow anything that's stained with sin into heaven. And so whoever's going to pay for my sin, since I can't do it because I'm still a sinner, that person must be perfect man, real man. And that person must die. The wages of sin is death, must die for me if I'm ever going to be saved. God's justice can't be satisfied any other way. He's too holy for that. It shows us the enormity of sin, the seriousness of sin, but also the awesomeness of God's holiness. God is not a man. You can't go bargain with God. You can't say, well, I'm a sinner and he understands that. And no. God made us upright in Adam. And God's demands don't change because we sin. And then second, Jesus had to be man because he had to be perfectly righteous. Question 16 concludes, one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for sinners. So Jesus had to exercise what we call passive obedience. That is, the word passive means in Latin, suffering. These are the passion weeks, that is, the suffering weeks, the weeks we remember Christ's suffering. Jesus had to suffer to death to pay for our sins. But he also had to obey the law perfectly. It's what we call his active obedience in thought, word, and deed. So that there was never a moment in all 33 years of his existence where he didn't love God above all and his neighbors himself, which is the essence of the law. So that through this double obedience, paying for sin, obeying the law, a sinner who surrenders to God's way of salvation, which is Jesus Christ alone for salvation, can be saved. And God can impute that double obedience to that sinner, to you, to me. And it becomes ours, and we become the righteous one in God's sight, and our sins get imputed to Jesus, so that he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin, as it were, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the substitutionary gospel. That's the glorious gospel. It's this gospel that so conquered Paul's heart in 1 Corinthians that he said, I'm determined to know nothing else among you, Corinthians. Even though I'm a very educated man, even though I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, even though I could talk to you about philosophy and all kinds of other areas of life, I'm just bringing you one message. Wherever I go, whatever I do, whatever I say, I want everything to be honed in, to be laser beamed on this one truth, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ satisfying the justice of God for your sin. That's what I'm preaching. That's the good news of the gospel. And to that end, Jesus must be man. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, let me give you several things. All of these, of course, are only by the Spirit's grace. So remember that as I give them to you. These are not something, things you can do in your own strength. It's all by the Spirit's grace. Number one, we seek after Christ through the gospel. If he must be man and is our only possible Savior, we must seek him through this good gospel, this good news of salvation. So Christ became incarnate. Christ became the passion, suffering Savior in order to seek after sinners. And so we, like Zacchaeus, should seek after him. He came near to us by taking our nature upon him, that we might come near to him by going to him in prayer and repentance and faith. Thomas Watson put it this way, so look unto him so as to believe in him, that so Christ may not only be united to our nature, but to our very persons. Number two, receive Christ as the only mediator. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I love these simple words of Thomas Goodwin. Is Christ every way so fit to be a Savior for thee? Then choose him and rest in him alone. It is necessary that you should have a Savior, otherwise you perish. And it is as necessary that you should have Jesus Christ, because there is no other Savior to have. For there can be no other possible name by which to be saved. If you're not saved this morning, my friend, you need to laser beam your whole life on this Savior. Say, He's the one thing needful. The one thing needful. I cannot live without Him. I cannot die without Him. Everything I accomplish in life, everything I am in life, is nothing without Him. I could die tomorrow and go to hell. I absolutely need this Savior. You must be born again. And there's no way to be born again outside of Jesus Christ. Number three, magnify God's love for giving us His Son. What a gift this is. The angels fell and they didn't get this gift. Why should we? It's only pure grace. It's only pure grace. For God so loved the world, the rebellious, perishing, sinful, wretched, hell-worthy world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is astonishing. Listen to Goodwin again. For Him to be made a creature is more than for us to become nothing. And more than an angel to become a worm. And yet He was willing to do it. To save the likes of you and me. Magnify God's love for giving His Son. And four, marvel at Christ as a supernatural Savior. You see, Christ not only worked miracles and the people marveled, but the greatest miracle most of the people didn't realize. May I call it, reverently speaking, a double miracle? A miracle greater than the miracles of changing water into wine. It's the miracle of changing the heart, making a new creation out of a hell-bound sinner. Marvel at your own personal salvation in Christ that required Jesus to become man if you're a believer. Marvel at it. He did it for you. How do you comprehend that? The God of the universe. Every miracle of personal salvation rests upon the person of Jesus Christ, who became bone of our bone and was willing to suffer and die for us. Number five, look to Christ to reveal God's glory to you. You see, when Christ comes to suffer and die, when the Word becomes flesh, John says in John 1:14, we behold His glory. And His glory is also the glory of the Father. He that has seen me, John 14:9, has seen the Father. So when you appreciate properly that Jesus had to become man, what happens inside of you is that as you look to Him, you are filled with the glory of God. You're filled with the glory of God. We behold the glory of God. We praise Him. We end in doxological thanksgiving and praise for such a great wonder. And we want to set our minds upon Him and know Him better. Number six, love Christ as your kinsman redeemer, as your greater Boaz, as you'll hear more about tonight. You know, the Hebrew word redeemer, goel, as we've heard in the last few weeks from Ruth, refers to a person's kinsman or close relative that bore responsibility to redeem lost property. Secondly, to purchase freedom from slavery or captivity. Third, to avenge murder. And fourth, to marry a widow to raise up her offspring. And you see, the wonder of that is that Jesus does all four of these things spiritually. When he becomes our kinsman, comes in the flesh to redeem us, to become our relative. He restores our lost inheritance. He rescues us from captivity and bondage. He takes vengeance on the murderer of our souls, Satan. And he joins himself to us in a covenant of spiritual marriage. He's the true greater Boaz. And number 7. Relate to Christ as your elder brother. Relate to Christ as your elder brother. You see, with respect to those whom he saves, Hebrews 2 tells us, Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. And because he's my brother, if you've got a really good relationship with your brother, you'll be able to identify this with this. We may and we must have fellowship with him that enables us to bear our souls in his presence. And that yields a kind of boldness, a kind of familiarity to bring all our needs before him as a, may I say it this way, as a bosom friend, as a great friend, a friend that sticks, well, in this case, even closer than a brother, as one who understands our minds so perfectly because he can see into our heart and he knows what is in man. So there are no secrets from him. And so when we suffer pain, if we're true believers and we're troubled in soul and body, Jesus can and does have compassion with us. He's my elder brother. Number 8, follow Christ as the pattern, the root, and the motive of holiness. The pattern, the root, and the motive of holiness. You see, if Jesus saves you as the God-man, he's going to make you holy. And the way he makes you holy is by his Spirit to conform you to his own image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the imitation of Christ and our relationship with Christ, the imitation of Christ and our relationship with Christ, these things are at the center of our spiritual growth with God. And when we're saved, you see, we want to pursue that holiness. We want to cultivate it. We want to grow to be more like Christ. And you see, none of that would be possible if he didn't become man. Number 9, imitate Christ in humility toward others. Christ was lowly. He had a servant mindset toward other people. He took on the form of a servant, Philippians 2, 3 through 7 says. He was content to lie in the manger that we might one day rest in heaven. And this shows you how lowly he was willing to come. This is the very nature of the Son of Man. I'm willing to come to the lowest to give you the best and the highest. And when you're like him, you'll be willing to serve other people the same way, to deny yourself, take up the cross and follow Jesus by humbly serving others. Number 10, become like Christ by giving generously to others. This is somewhat similar, but particularly in the giving end, we are to give liberally to meet the needs of others, especially the saints. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. So we are to be to others. Number 11, find assured comfort in Christ as the perfect mediator. As the perfect mediator. Job longed for a mediator, he said, between him and God, who would be a daysman who could lay his hand upon us both on God and man and bring us together. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is when he became man. He was God. He became man. He's both. And he suffered for sinners so that he can bring God and man together in him. And there's an assurance there that you could never have in anyone but Jesus. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10 puts it this way. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. Do you hear that? Ye are complete in him. You find your comfort there. You find your assurance there. You find your total salvation there. In him. Because he's done everything for you that you need to have done. Which leads me to number 12, the last one. Glorify the incarnate Son. The citizens of heaven worship and adore Christ as the conquering Lion of Judah and the slain Lamb of God. Revelation 5. And so should we. So there you have 12 practical reasons why Jesus became man, that you might know him and grow in grace. Now, why must he become truly God? That's the next question. Well, let me give you several quick reasons for that, but important ones. First, our instructor says, 16a, Christ's deity is indispensable to sustain the burden of God's wrath against sin. What does that mean? Well, boys and girls, that just simply means that if Jesus were only man and not God, he would have died very, very soon and wouldn't have been able to pay the full price of sin. Remember in the brazen altar? The burnt offering altar in the temple area. It was very solid, wasn't it? And then they would put animals on it and they would sacrifice them and the animals would die. Well, that brazen altar is a symbol of Jesus' Godhead. It's solid. It's immovable. And his humanity is, as it were, sacrificed on that brazen altar. See, without his deity, without his Godhead undergirding his humanity, he never could have borne what he had to bear. And so, to bear the wrath of God, he had to be God, infinite God, because human nature couldn't have sustained it. Secondly, question 17 says, since Christ's deity is indispensable, we need that to obtain and restore to us righteousness and life. Righteousness and life. So, Jesus had to go all the way to the end, satisfy the justice of God completely and die and cry out just as he died, it is finished, I've paid the entire price of sin, in order to obtain righteousness for sinners like us, and then to apply that to us and to restore that righteousness, which we lost in Adam, to restore that righteousness into our lives. And he does that still today. He's merited it, of course, on Calvary, but now today he's at the right hand of the Father, and he applies that righteousness to us by his Holy Spirit, conquering our hearts, showing us our sin, driving us to himself, restoring to us the only way of salvation so that we see it and it's revealed to us, as it were, through the word, and then pardoning us and then continuing to intercede for us and being our advocate in heaven to plead our case all the way to the end. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus' deity is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And thirdly, his deity is indispensable for faith in Christ. Now, in order to be saved, of course, you know that. You've heard that thousands of times in your life. You need to exercise faith in Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit. But you're not able to do that on your own. You know that as well. So saving faith is a gift of this very same Jesus who is the object of faith. And because he's almighty deity, he can send his Spirit and work that life-transforming faith in your soul so that you surrender your whole life, which is no small thing, to him and believe in him alone for salvation. So for faith in Christ, we need him to be God. And fourth, Christ's deity is indispensable for effectual salvation. For effectual salvation. If we abandon Christ's deity, then we lose the whole gospel of salvation. Then we try to be saved. We try to believe in him. We try to accept him. We try, like Martin Luther tried so much to deny himself and to sleep on cement and agonize, but always wondering, did I do enough? Did I do enough? Did I do enough? Was I holy enough? Did I pray enough? Am I godly enough? And there's never an end to it. You see, here's the point. Because he's God, everything he did as man has infinite value. Everything Jesus does is enough. And nothing you could ever do is enough. And so when you put all your trust in him and he becomes your Savior, he becomes your enough, and you can go into the presence of God through this enough, Jesus Christ. So to make your salvation effectual, to make it irrevocable, that it cannot fail, you need a Savior who is God, infinite God, as your Redeemer. And that, of course, is Jesus. Fifthly, Christ's deity is indispensable for Christian discipleship. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but those who claim to be disciples of Jesus, but reject his full divinity, don't understand his claims of discipleship. He said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Because he is God, you see. Because the living God is my Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. That overwhelms me. And that commands my entire allegiance. And part of that allegiance means I must go out and tell other people the good news. I must disciple them. I must open my mouth and with my walk and with my talk, I must exemplify this glorious and great salvation. I've got what everyone in the world needs if I'm a true Christian. How can I not share it with others? Sixth, Christ's deity is indispensable, even for a right understanding and treasuring of the true living church. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, Christ is not merely the church's founding father. He is its Lord and owner, my church. So no pope, no office bearer, no synod or classis or consistory has supreme authority in the church. A consistory has delegated authority in Christ's name. But you see, Christ is the Lord and owner of the church. The church moves ahead in her work with confidence because of her Lord in heaven and on earth, because Jesus is God. Jesus wasn't God, the church won't have authority. Well then, what now are the practical implications then of Christ's deity for the Christian life. If Jesus had to be God for all these reasons, let me give you a few practical reasons here as well. And the first is this. To recognize, this is not a very pleasant one, the horrible evil of your and my sins. The horrible evil of your and my sins. It is absolutely unfathomable what sinners we are when we have such a Savior. Paul couldn't get over it. He said, the good I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am. It's the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. When we come close to Him and see Him in all His grandeur, His awesomeness, His deity, the allegiance we owe to Him, that our sins become all the more heinous. A Christian who's living close to Christ is not a person who has small thoughts of sin. Number two, trust Christ's sufficiency for complete salvation. See, here's the point. When you're a Christian, you realize more and more as you move through life that in giving Christ for sinners, God really gave us all that He had. God gave us Himself. God gives us everything in Jesus. And so, because He's divine, because He's sure, because He's unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can rest totally in Him for a totally complete salvation. We're fickle. We're changeable. We slip away. We backslide. But we rest in Him. We rest in Him because He is God. Third, we find comfort in Christ's sonship and our adoption in Him. We find comfort in Christ's sonship and our adoption in Him. If He's the Son of God, and He says that the Father will love us with the same love where it loved Him, and He's the older brother, and we're the younger brothers and sisters, and He cares for us like an older brother cares for younger siblings, well, we've got comfort, big time, don't we? Wonderful comfort in our adoption into the family of God because He is God. And if we're in Him, we're complete and we cannot fail. Fourth, bow the knee to Christ in holy awe. Bow the knee to Christ in holy awe. All things exist for Him. Colossians 1:16 says, God's chief end was not to bring Christ into the world for us. But God's chief goal was to give Christ all the glory and to save us for, if we're true believers, for the glory of Christ. For the glory of Christ. You know, when Isaiah was so overwhelmed by God's glory, that he bowed deeply over the uncleanness of his own sin. The person who he saw was the Son of God. He was swallowed up with the profound awe and self-abasement before the glory of Christ. Precisely because when you stand in the presence of God, you stand in the presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord Jesus. So we bow the knee in holy awe. And five, think often and warmly. Think often and warmly of Christ. Set your mind upon Him, Paul says, Colossians 3:1-2. Set your desires upon Him. I love the way John Owen put this. The principal actings of the life of faith consist in the frequency of our thoughts concerning Him. For hereby Christ lives in us. A great rebuke it ought to be unto us when Christ has at any time in a day been long out of our minds. All our thoughts concerning Christ and His glory should be accompanied with admiration, with adoration, and with thanksgiving. Wow. We all come short here, don't we? Sometimes you can go a whole day without thinking about Jesus. But John Owen said, it ought not be that way. He ought to so fill the horizon of our lives as this God who is our personal Savior and personal brother that we ought to think often and warmly of Him throughout the day. Number 6, live unto the Lord Christ. Our goal going through every day ought to be, He's God. He suffered and died for me. He rose again so that we don't live unto ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5. But we are to daily repent and daily live unto Him. He's my life. I want to live in Him and by Him and for Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be all the glory. That's what His deity ought to motivate in us. And 7, offer yourself to God in gratitude for His Son. Offer yourself to God in gratitude for His Son. Paul put it best in Romans 8, didn't he? Verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And then Paul says 4 chapters later, therefore, because He's given everything to you in Christ, your only fitting response is to give yourselves back unto Him. Romans 12, verse 1. So you surrender your soul and body, not just for salvation, but out of gratitude. And you say, I give myself away to God for Christ's sake today and every day of my future. And I long to see Him face to face one day in glory. Oh God, help me, help me, help me to live Christ-centeredly and to live wholly and solely for Thee. Now, finally, we reach the apex. Who then is that mediator who is in one person, both very God and real righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means possessor, master, the one who owns me. He possesses me and I possess Him as a true believer. And I'm possessed by Him. Jesus is an abbreviation of Jehovah Salvation. A contraction. He's my salvation. He's my everything. His name is Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. And His name is Christ, which means the anointed. Anointed, appointed by the Father, eminently qualified, suited to be the future Savior, the one who's anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. To be what? To be my prophet, to teach me. My priest to sacrifice for me and intercede for me. My king to rule and guide me. This is my Savior. And yours as well if you're a true believer. And then we have the same Savior. Hence, our Lord Jesus Christ. That personal pronoun is important. Martin Luther said, most of true religion, he said, is taken up with personal pronouns. It needs to be personal, you see, to us. We need to know the Savior ourselves. He needs to become ours and we become His by His amazing grace. And then our instructor goes on to say, quoting 1 Corinthians 1:30, what this means when our Lord Jesus Christ, real man and real God, becomes our Savior. Well, He's made unto us 4 things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And what are these 4 words? But a summary of all of salvation. And exactly what we need. Wisdom. Oh, what a foolish sinner I am. I need wisdom with a capital W. I need Jesus to be my wisdom. I'm a fool. I do not know the way to God. Jesus is the great wisdom of Proverbs 8 from all eternity. The great wisdom of all ages. The great wisdom of the church. The great wisdom of all his children. He's a teaching prophet. He's our prophet, our leading guide to bring us into the path of salvation. And he's our righteousness. We heard about that already this morning through his satisfactory obedience. But basically, we might put it this way. We are completely unclean, unrighteous in God's sight. The very best of our best is unacceptable with God. All our righteousnesses are his filthy rags, says Isaiah 64. But Christ's righteousness is perfect. And when we believe into him, as Paul puts it 157 times in his epistles, we believe into him, we become his. His righteousness becomes ours. And he pays and puts away all our unrighteousness. Oh, the joy, the power, the strength of his white-robed righteousness, to which not one stitch need to be added, nor could we add one stitch. We would only spoil everything. He's my total righteousness for 100%. My total ground of acceptability with God. So when the Holy Spirit converts us, isn't it true? He shows us our unrighteousness. He shows us our filthy rag righteousness so that we might flee to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He uncovers our own unrighteousness in order to discover the righteousness of Christ so that we may embrace him and know him and love him and rest in that righteousness. And then he's our sanctification. Out of that justification that we call righteousness, being justified by his righteousness, we learn to live a life of holiness. Small beginning here, but a true one. He's not only the prophet of wisdom and the priest of righteousness, but he's also the king of holiness. And he shall work that holiness in our lives. Stephen Charnock said, God is so determined to make his people holy that when he rubs them with affliction, rubs their clothing to get out the dirt spots, he'd rather rub a hole in their clothing than allow the dirt to abide. Jesus has a way. Jesus has a way of purging us from our evil works. And then we cry out in response, don't we? From thee is my fruit found. And finally, he is our redemption. Redemption is like a summary term that sort of summarizes the whole of salvation. Redemption means to buy back from the slavery of sin, the slavery of self, the slavery of Satan. He is of God. He is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and total redemption. We are redeemed. We are brought back. Oh, what a beautiful salvation this is. It's all free. It's all sovereign, one-sided grace of God. It's all of God, our text says. Of God, he has made unto us wisdom. That answers Lord's Day 2, our foolishness in the face of the law. Of God, he has made unto us righteousness. That answers Lord's Day 3, our inability to be righteous in God's sight. Of God, he has made unto us sanctification. That answers Lord's Day 4, that there's nothing in us that we can ever produce acceptable in God's sight. And of God, he's made unto us redemption. That answers the dilemma of Lord's Day 5. How shall I find a God in whom I shall escape divine punishment and be restored into favor? This is our Savior. This full Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Is he yours? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you yearn to know him? Do you like to know him better? Well, the way to know him, question 19 says, is through the Bible. Through the Bible, he gets revealed to us. Revealed already through our first parents. Through Genesis 3, that he's a God of salvation. Through the Bible, it is published. This gospel is published to us, published by the patriarchs and by the prophets throughout the entire Old Testament and by the apostolic writers in the New Testament. And this gospel is also represented to us throughout the Bible, question 19 says, by sacrifices, ceremonies of the law, all pointing to Jesus, everything pointing to Jesus, Jesus on every page. And then this gospel finally is fulfilled, accomplished in the New Testament when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. And when he was raised from the dead and poured out his spirit. Question 19, you see, parallels question 3. Question 3 asked, how do you know your misery? The answer is out of the law of God. Question 19 is asking, how do you know the Savior? And the answer is out of the gospel of God. You come as a poor sinner to Jesus Christ. You give up the battle. You surrender all things into his hands. You rest with all your feelings, all your emotions, all your experiences, all your sins upon him. Rather than resting upon your feelings, your emotions, and your experiences. You understand the difference. Salvation is not without feelings, emotions, and experiences. We believe in Reformed experiential preaching. But experience is never the foundation of our salvation. That's only Jesus. That's only Jesus. But when we know him, when the Holy Gospel becomes sweet to us, we will have emotions. We will have feelings. We will have experiences. But the rock is Jesus. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And it's all in the pages of the Bible, boys and girls. That's why we've got to be Bible readers, Bible searchers, Bible lovers, Bible livers. We got to drink in the good news of the Bible. Whence knowest thou this? And the answer is from the Holy Gospel. This gospel is what you need too, my unconverted friend. Without this gospel, you cannot stand before God. Without this gospel, you will perish everlastingly. You can read the Bible. Read it. Search it. Listen to it preached. Take it to heart. Today we have the whole Bible. Teenagers, you have a challenging life in a tempting world. The answer for all your challenges is Jesus. And you can find him in the Bible. Mothers, you're overwhelmed with the care of children. Sometimes you put them to bed at night. You've wondered what you've accomplished during the day. You feel ragged. You feel torn. You feel overwhelmed. Your answer is Jesus in the Bible. Fathers, you work hard. You have busy days. You hardly know how to make ends meet the little time you have at home. Your answer is Jesus. Your answer is in the Bible. Boys and girls, God says to you, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Your answer is in the Bible. But how do you read it? Well, let me close with that this morning. I just want to give you this from Thomas Watson. He has a little piece on how to read the scriptures. And he has quite a number of points. I'm just going to read the points to you. You'll get the feel of it. Remove all things that will hinder your profiting when you read the Bible. Prepare your hearts for reading the Bible. Read it with reverence. Get a right understanding of it. Read it with seriousness. Labor to remember what you read. Meditate upon what you read. Highly prize the scriptures. Get an ardent love for the word. Come to the word with honest hearts. Learn to apply scripture. Observe the duty of the word as well as the promises. Let your thoughts dwell upon the weighty passages of scripture. Compare yourselves to the word. Observe the examples in Scripture. Don't stop reading the Bible until you find your hearts warmed and converted and humbled. Set out to practice what you read. Make use of Christ's prophetical office to teach you. Tread upon the threshold of the sanctuary and pray that God will profit you from all your reading. May God help us to know, to find, to love, to live out of, in and through and unto the God-man, Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much, so much for Thyself and for Thy dear Son. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou hast assumed humanity to Thy deity in one divine person to be our perfect, sinless Savior. Oh, help none of us turn away the proffered invitation. Come unto me, and all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And let Thy people find more and more in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.